John chapter 21, 1 through 14. Let's go ahead and read these 14 verses and kind of get the scene in front of us. And then we'll look at the scriptures and see what we can hopefully learn from this section of scripture. It says, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will also come with you.' They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, 'Children, you do not have any fish, do you?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch.' They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple therefore whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have now caught.' Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples ventured to question him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." Let's go ahead and start looking at these passages. It says that after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples. If we look in John chapter 20, what John has just given us are two accounts of Jesus appearing to the disciples. The first one was the night of the resurrection, that Sunday evening. And I think we all remember that. That's where Thomas was not present. The disciples are in a room behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, I presume. And Jesus comes in and appears to them. And it says he blew on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But we're specifically told at that point that Thomas was not present. Then again, we're told 8 days later, and I think it's significant that that's 8 days, because by Jewish reckoning, I believe you count the day you start with. That would have been the following Sunday evening. Thomas is present. So he figured, well, I missed out this first Sunday evening. I'm going to make sure I don't miss out this next Sunday evening. I think maybe what's taking place there. And I've heard sermons preach what Thomas missed by not being there on Sunday night. And I thought that was a good lesson. But Thomas is there at the second appearance, and that's where he makes this proclamation, "My Lord and my God," after he had said, "Unless I see, you know, and touch the nail marks and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." And now, obviously, at the second appearance, he believes. But it says here that Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples. And now it's not evident why John chooses not to mention these other two disciples. Some commentators have speculated that these were not apostles. I tend to believe they're apostles, because we're being told that Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples, and he's already manifested himself twice to the disciples, or at least some portion of them, some portion of the remaining 11. So I would think they are all disciples. We obviously have Peter here. We have the sons of Zebedee, James and John. I would not be surprised if one of the unmentioned disciples may be Andrew, because Peter, Andrew were brothers, and James and John, they were all in business together. We know that. It's also interesting, I think, that we have Nathanael mentioned here. And we don't usually think of Nathanael as an apostle, as one of the 12. But I think it's interesting that in Cana, he is one of the early disciples. Philip found Nathanael, it says, and brought him to Jesus. And Jesus, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile indeed. And we know the story of Nathanael well. Well, here Nathanael shows up again among the disciples who seem to be the apostles. And most commentators suggest that Nathanael is the same person as Bartholomew, which makes good sense because Bartholomew really is not a proper name. It just means son of Ptolemy. So I think it's quite possible, and there seems to be some convincing evidence that Nathanael is one of the 12 and is the same person as Bartholomew. But it says they are here at the Sea of Tiberias. And I think most of us recognize that the Sea of Tiberias is synonymous. It's the same as the Sea of Galilee. It's the same place. And this is where this takes place. And the first thing I wonder is what are they doing in Galilee? Why are the disciples there in Galilee? Can you advance the slide, Ray, if you don't mind? Here in Luke 24 and verse 49, Jesus, speaking to the apostles, says, "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." It seems to me that Jesus told them to stay in the city here. What are they doing in Galilee? You may very well be aware of some other passages that have a bearing on this. Ray, I'm just going to start pointing to you if you don't mind. It seems that this isn't working. Matthew 28:7. This is where the two Marys ran to the tomb to prepare the body of Jesus. And the angel speaking to them says, "It's got a mind of its own. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So the angel here tells these two Marys that tell the disciples to go into Galilee, and there you will see him there. And the next verse we're looking at is in verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, and this is to the two Marys at the same occasion, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." So they're there because Jesus told them to go there. And I think what we have to recognize is that in Luke's account, he seems to be consolidating some events for the sake of brevity. I think that's the only conclusion we can come to that makes sense. And what has happened is Jesus has told the disciples to go to Galilee, and then sometime after they're in Galilee, he has appeared to them, apparently telling them to return to Jerusalem, where there he gives the Great Commission to them, and then tells them to go to the city or stay in the city and wait there until you are endued with power from on high. And that seems to be what's taking place here. To get an idea of the timeline here, these events take place within the 50-day period between the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the day of Pentecost. And as I said, I believe they take place before they have returned to Jerusalem, before they are given the Great Commission. And they've gone to Galilee because Jesus told them to go there. And my impression is that they don't know really what they're supposed to do next. They're just waiting for further instructions from Jesus. They don't know they're supposed to go and return to Jerusalem at this time. So, and we've got this 50-day period that they're kind of questioning, I think, is what's happening here. It's clear if you look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 that they really don't have a full picture of what has taken place and what's going on. When Jesus stands before them right before he ascends to heaven, it says, "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" I mean, there's a sense in which they don't have a clue, isn't there? It's amazing. We think they've been with Jesus for three years. They've listened to his instruction all this time, and they still don't know what this is about. They're still seeing this kingdom from a physical perspective and are just, it's kind of vague to them as to what is going to happen next. And they're just in Galilee, kind of waiting for some further instruction. Have you ever been there, not knowing what to do next? You know, I remember when I was in college and I'd gotten all my undergraduate courses out of the way, all those things, for the associate arts degree, had my degree, and it came time to pick a major. And I'm what do I do now? I'm in college. I've got to make a decision. Most of my friends knew exactly what they wanted to do with their lives. And I didn't. I didn't know what I wanted to do. I had some training. I had been an electrician already. I went to school a little bit later, and it was a challenge to me. And I had considered preaching, and I was kind of thinking of going that direction, but I wasn't sure I had the disposition to be a preacher. You know, you've got to handle scrutiny. You've got to handle criticism. I'm not sure my skin's that thick sometimes. And Joe handles those things with such grace. And so many other evangelists do. I'm not sure that's the thing for me. I can get up here and preach, and you're not paying me, so you can't really be too hard on me. But it's a whole different world when you're doing it for a living, and it's pretty easy to think of a sermon once every 3 months. I can't imagine. I struggle with this. I can't imagine doing it twice a week and then teaching two classes. I just can't see that. But there was a time, and who knows, maybe when I grow up, I'll be a preacher. I don't know. But there was a time when I had considered that, but I wasn't sure. I finally chose a degree in English education. I thought that would help me in my communication, and amazingly, it has helped me in my business very well, knowing how to write and read and converse with customers. But I just didn't know what I was doing. And in the high school class, We've been discussing questions that the high school students are coming up with. And one of the questions I thought was a very good question is, what are we supposed to do with our lives? In terms of what does God want us to do with our lives? And the question was not asked from the perspective, because I got some more information, that, does he want us to be baptized for the remission of our sins? How does he want us to worship him? That was evident to the person asking the question. But it was asked from the perspective of these major decisions. Where am I supposed to go to school? What am I supposed to choose for a career? Who am I supposed to marry? And I think that question comes from a Calvinistic perspective. I really think it does. Because when you look at Calvinism, you're born in sin, you can't do anything about it. And then, if you're saved, it's all God, you had no choice in the matter whatsoever. If you're not saved, it has nothing to do with you either. It's because God determined from before you were born that you weren't going to be saved. You can't fall away once you're saved. You have no free will in the matter whatsoever. And it seems that they extend that into your everyday life, that all the decisions. I've had people say, the Lord wanted me to have this parking place. That petty. I really think God has better things to do with his time than figure out where we're going to park, honestly. And, that's an extreme situation. But over the years, I have come to the conclusion that it really doesn't matter to God what career I choose. It really doesn't matter to God what school I go to. It really doesn't matter to God, what state I live in or what country I live in, for that matter. And this might disappoint some people, but I don't think it really matters to God who I marry, as long as I do it from the perspective of seeking the kingdom of God first. If I put God's kingdom first and seek his kingdom first, then all of those other things are going to be decided in that realm. And I know we have a couple that just graduated from high school, and maybe they're wondering what I'm going to do. And there might be some who differ with me on this. But I think that's our responsibility, is to put God's kingdom first. And if we do that, those decisions will be the right decisions. Maybe sometimes there might have been a better decision. I've said before, I heard it one time, that being a Christian doesn't mean you always make the best decisions, but it means you make the best of the decisions you've made. And sometimes, inaction is the worst thing you can do. We were actually discussing this in class this morning. And if we read on, in the text, I kind of think this is sort of where the disciples are. They don't know what they're supposed to do. They have some direction. They know they're supposed to wait in Galilee. But here in the next passage, verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." Well, Frank will say that's the answer to your question. If you don't know what to do, go fishing. That's a very relaxing, pleasant experience. I'm not sure that's what Peter had in mind in this particular case. But he said, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we also will come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But this is classic Peter, isn't it? You know, every time a decision needs to be made, Peter's willing to make it. Even if it's the wrong one, sometimes he'll make it. But he was not a man of inaction. You know, when Jesus came to the boat, when they were in the storm walking on the sea, Lord, if it's you, let me come out on the water. When they ran to the tomb, Peter ran right in and John stopped and waited. So many times Peter just did something. And every once in a while, it may not have been the best thing to do, but I'm sure he was not criticized for being inaction or being fearful. But Peter says, you know, at this time, I'm going fishing. And some have speculated that Peter here had decided just to go back to his old life. I don't think that's the case here. I think he knew that Jesus was going to do what he said he was going to do, but he wasn't just going to sit around on his hands waiting for something. I think a couple things we need to consider is that the disciples left virtually everything to follow Jesus. Luke 5:11 says, this is an earlier account, this is not the same account, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. For the last 3 years, they have been traveling with Jesus with no means of support. You know, the only means they had, we actually have a pretty good idea in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And it came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. It seems to me that that's how the ministry of Jesus and the disciples were funded. That's where they got their food from. That's where, you know, any kind of a lodging or anything they needed. If they were funded by the contributions of others. And now I feel pretty comfortable, assuming that is all stopped. I mean, Jesus is no longer there. He's appeared to some, and I'm sure people are beginning to hear, you know, he is risen from the dead, but he is no longer walking through Palestine and preaching and teaching. And these men have no visible means of support, and they needed some money. They needed some food, I think. And it seems to me that what takes place here is, at least temporarily, Peter has found a way to provide for the apostles. Let's go on to the next verse, verse 4. Simon Peter's, says they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, sunrise, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. You know, Jesus, we see this over and over again in the Bible, but Jesus said he was going to come, didn't he? He said he was going to be there. And Jesus always follows through on what he tells us, what he told them, what he tells us. God is always faithful to his promises. And we can apply that to our lives in so many different areas. When we're worried about something, God says, don't worry about it. Trust in me. When we're giving in to temptation or falling short, God says, you will not be tempted above that which you are able to bear. We can believe him. And one passage that came to mind recently is John chapter 14, 1 through 6. I'm not going to read the whole passage for the sake of time, but we know this passage. And Jesus says, you know, if you don't let your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. You know, we've lost our brother Robin recently, but we can have faith that God has gone to prepare a place for him ahead of time. Jesus has. And it is for us too. And one day I hope to see Robin there again. I don't know if I'll know him as I knew him as a brother. But I have faith and confidence because of the life he lived, that he put his trust in the grace of God, that's where he is. And that's a wonderful confidence and feeling we have, that we can trust what Jesus says. Verse 5, Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. As I was reading this, it occurred to me that you know, they didn't know it was Jesus, but it seems to me as soon as he told them to cast that net into the water, I wonder if they got an inkling. Maybe this warm sensation in their hearts. Could this be? Could this be the Lord telling us, you know, where to cast the net? Because we know of another situation where he did something very similar with them. But you know, it's pretty clear here why the disciples weren't catching any fish. And the King James Version says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat." They were fishing on the wrong side of the boat. Thank you. That's a joke. But I say that in jest. But where did their success come from? Where did it come from? It was the same boat, same nets, same place in the same sea at the same day. You know, was it that 4.5 feet or 5 feet, the width of the boat, that made the difference in them not catching the fish or catching the fish? No, we all know that's not the case. The difference was that they were now there with Jesus and doing what he told them to do. And, you know, the application I would make for us, and the question I need to be asking myself on a regular basis, is, am I fishing on the right side of the boat? Am I on the side of the boat that Jesus tells me to be on? You know, perhaps, and I say perhaps because we don't know, but perhaps the reason I keep hitting obstacles in my life and things don't seem to work out for me and I'm miserable is because I'm not fulfilling the purpose that God has in mind for me, that I have not put my faith and my trust in him, that his presence is not in my life, that I'm not listening to his word. You know, the scriptures are clear that direction and purpose come first and foremost from following Jesus Christ and listening to what he tells us to do. And we've talked about this a little bit already, and the rest will follow into place every time. It's almost a cliche verse. We use it so much, and I use it so much, but cliches are cliches for a reason, aren't they? Because they're true. At Matthew 6:33 and verse 34, "But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness." Get your priorities straight, and all these things shall be added unto you. And what he's talking about is the necessities of this life. He said, "Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And I think what Jesus is saying, just worry about it one day at a time. I'll take care of it. You can trust in me. Just put me first, and I will take care of the rest. And when our lives are in turmoil and when, you know, we're in the middle of the storm and we don't see Christ in the boat, you know, we just need to trust in him and put him first, and the rest will follow. I think Ray's trying to hurry me along here. I'm not 100% sure. We're not leading singing, Ray. I mean, you know, you anticipate that. But where are we? Verse 7. "But that disciple therefore whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" Once they hauled in the catch of fish, you know, it was pretty obvious, wasn't it? And, you know, and I think Jesus maybe even confirmed what they had been thinking and hoping at this time. "And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." It's like he was in his T-shirt and he put on his work shirt, is the impression I get. I have no idea why I had thought this for years, but for the longest time, and maybe it's because I heard it in a Bible class at one time early on in my life as a Christian, but I used to think that Peter jumped in the water because of shame. That he was kind of trying to get away from Jesus and kind of maybe lingered and dog paddled in the water while the boat went on. And I don't know where that came from, but as I'm reading this, the context is clear. Verse 8, but the other is, well, if you read it with verse 7, "And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat. They were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish." And I think I thought, well, you know, he had denied Jesus just recently, in the last probably 2 or 3 weeks, and here he is being confronted, and he's kind of scared. But that's not the case, is it? Peter couldn't wait to see Jesus. He couldn't get to him soon enough. He jumped. Here's Peter again, impetuous. He just jumped in the water and went, you know. And normally you take your jacket off when you go jump in the water, but he was dressing. But he couldn't be with him soon enough. Here is this man that so publicly and vehemently denied Jesus just prior to this. Yet he had the confidence in the Lord and in his love for him that he knew that he would be accepted when he got to shore, that Jesus would welcome him with open arms. Now, Jesus does, I think, deal with his denial a little bit later in the chapter, you know, and kind of has Peter reaffirm his commitment. I don't think that's for Jesus' sake. I think it's for Peter's sake. But at this particular time, you know, Peter's not worried about that. He just wants to be with Jesus Christ. And that is such an encouraging thing to me, because what that says is that it doesn't matter what we have done in our lives. It doesn't matter if we've denied Christ. It doesn't matter how far we have fallen. It doesn't matter who we've betrayed or hurt. That if we're willing to turn around and repent and return to him, then he is there waiting for us with open arms, just as he was with Peter here. And, you know, we look at Peter and he's second only, you know, as bad as Judas. You know, Judas could have done the same thing. It's just that Judas did not trust in the grace of Jesus Christ. He gave up. He thought what he had done, he could never be forgiven for. That's Satan talking there. And if you're thinking that, it's Satan talking to you. Christ will welcome you with open arms if you just come to him, if you turn to him and repent of your sins. Well, it says the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away. Verse 9, and so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. I think it's interesting that when Jesus first sees them, he says, do you have any fish? He didn't need any fish, did he? And perhaps he wasn't asking for his sake. He was asking for their sake. Do you have what you need? Perhaps is what we have here. Jesus asking them, do you have what you need? And, you know, now they've come and they've got fish, but the only reason they have it in the first place is because he provided it for them. You know, Earl's teaching a class on stewardship. I've not been able to be in it other than this morning because of the high school class. I'm not in high school. I'm teaching it, just in case you were wondering. But the only way we are going to have a proper attitude toward our material goods is if we recognize that they really come from God. They belong to him. I have been blessed with a successful business, and I am thankful for that, extremely thankful. But I've got to be careful I don't stand out on my deck and just say, you know, look what I have done. Look what I've accomplished. Look how good of an electrician I am, and see all the wealth I've amassed. You know, not that there's a, you know, but, you know, 6 work trucks or so. You know, I've got to be careful to realize that that's not me where that came from. That came from God, and I believe it came from God because I have trusted in him. And tried to run my business according to his principles, to the best of my ability. And I think blessings just naturally come when you serve God in that way. And I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel here. Don't misunderstand me. But when we serve God according to his plan, we are going to have the most fulfilling lives we can possibly have. Nebuchadnezzar stood up and said, look what I've done. And what did God do? He brought him down very quickly, didn't he? He was out in the field eating grass. After that, so I don't want to be out in the field for any reason, for that matter. But you know, it's only in recognizing that what we have first comes from God that I believe we're going to have the proper attitude for it. Verse 11 says, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. I think it's interesting that we are told the quantity of the fish here. Now, if it said about 150, we might say, well, they're just rounding the numbers off. But 153, they counted them. You know, and, you know, it seems to me what that's saying is old habits are hard to break. These are fishermen. You know, when you catch fish, you count them and you see what your profits are. And they counted them up. But it also gives us some authenticity to the count. But just kind of a neat picture. Here they are counting these fish that Jesus helped them to catch, or aided them in catching. But Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And it says, "None of the disciples ventured to question him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord." So at this point, he still had not revealed himself to them. And it says, he came and he took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. Now, in the following context, I think it becomes clear if you read down in John, and even in the next verse, and you can go ahead and, you can go to that, Ray. It says, "This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." It says he was manifested. So he must have made himself known sometime in this period. And I wonder if it's when he handed them the fish and the bread, because we see this very similar thing take place on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples who don't know what's happening. You know, and we thought this was the Lord, but you know, that they've crucified him, and now he's missing from the tomb. And it says that they didn't know who Jesus was until they sat down to eat. And he handed the bread to them, and he revealed himself. And I wonder, we don't have those details, if that's what took place here. But the question that comes to my mind is, why doesn't Jesus reveal himself immediately to these men? Why the mystery? Why doesn't he reveal himself? And we have the same thing on the road to Emmaus. And I've come to the conclusion on the road to Emmaus that the reason he never revealed himself to the disciples until the very end, it's because it says that he was showing them from the scriptures that the Christ must suffer and die and rise again the third day. And they said, weren't our hearts burning within us when he was showing us that? That without revealing himself to them, he demonstrated from the scriptures alone that he was the Christ without being in bodily form. And I think that's why that took place on the road to Emmaus, that he was demonstrating to us that we don't need Christ to be standing next to us to prove that he has risen from the dead. We have the scriptures. And what did Jesus say in the rich man and Lazarus? He said, you know, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if somebody rose from the dead. We have Moses and the prophets. We have the revealed word of Jesus Christ. We have the apostles. And if they're not enough to convince somebody, nothing is. And I think that's clear, and that's what the Bible says. But why here? Why here did not he reveal himself to them? And I the only thing I can think of, and you might have some other ideas, is that just because we don't physically see the presence of Jesus among us, that doesn't mean he's not present. You know, they didn't recognize it was Jesus. But that didn't keep it from being Jesus, did it? It was still him, nevertheless. And just because we don't see that, just because we don't have evidence that he is there, then, you know, that doesn't mean he's not there. I think of what Hebrews 11 says, that now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, when tragedy befalls us, perhaps when we lose a loved one and we're hurting, and we're in sorrow, where is the evidence that God is with us? The skeptic would say, why would God let that happen to you? You know, why would God let that happen to you? What kind of God would do that to you? But the Christian would say, you know, I just have to have faith that God is with me, even though I don't see his presence at this time in my life. And I think that's an important lesson we need to learn. That's where faith is the evidence. We may not have tangible evidence at times, or many times, but our faith must become the evidence that Christ is with us, that God is with us. Just because we don't see him, that does not mean he isn't there. As we said, just because we're in the midst of a storm, that doesn't mean he isn't in the boat. That'd be another sermon. And in verse 14, as we were looking, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, it's getting late and our time's running out. I want to try to bring this to a close quickly. Why do we have this account recorded for us? You know, that's the question I always like to ask. Why is this in the Bible? Why, you know, I believe there is not an idle word, as Earl Metcalf often says in the Bible, that God has given us everything for a reason. Why do we have this account? Well, for one thing, this is evidence of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And that may simply be it. That this is just another piece of the puzzle, so to speak. That God is showing us that he appeared here. There are other times where he appeared to more people. This is the third time he appeared to the disciples. Now, there were some other appearances to to people who were not of the 12. But this is the third time it says he appeared to the disciples. One commentator made a suggestion, and I thought it was interesting and had some plausibility. And that's that perhaps what's happening here is Jesus is really trying to remind the apostles of what their true mission and focus is in this life. We have a kind of a similar account early in the Gospels, don't we, in Luke chapter 5, where Peter and James and John are there, and Jesus is preaching, and the multitude becomes so great that he can't even stand on the shore. They're kind of pushing him back against the water. So he gets in Peter's boat and says, cast off a little bit, and Peter continues preaching from the boat. Well, after he's done preaching, Jesus says, cast out a little bit farther. And he says, now cast your nets in the water. And Peter, you know, he objects, well, we've been fishing all night, Lord, and we haven't caught a thing. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But he says, at your bidding, you know, we'll do it. So they do that, and this time the catch was so great the nets began to break, it says. We don't have the fish numbered in that particular place, but it was such a great catch that the nets began to break, and they hauled them into the boat and went to shore. And you know, that's at the time Peter said, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And Jesus said to Peter and the other disciples, he says, do not fear, from now on you will be fishers of men. And maybe this is taking place because Jesus is trying to remind them of what their focus truly is. That their focus is not to be on this earth's physical things and on this earth's careers, but on being fishers of men. And I think that's a lesson for us as well, if that is indeed the case. You know, maybe we're to be reminded of our focus at times. I know it is so easy for me to get so caught up in work and other things like that, but it just fills my mind, you know. And Anita asked me a question. This is my excuse, and I'm thinking about work or something. And she goes, "Did you not hear what I said? You said something." it doesn't have to be work. It could be a tennis match or something as well. But I get so caught up in living in this world that perhaps sometimes I forget what my focus should be. And ultimately, our focus should be the souls of men and women, shouldn't it? You know, our own souls first, remove the beam from our eyes, and then see what we can do to help and encourage our fellow man. And maybe that's what Jesus is doing here, is reminding them of what their focus should be in life. Well, you know, if the disciples were unclear about their mission in John 21, by the time we get over to Acts chapter 2, there is no more unclarity. It's pretty clear what their mission is, isn't it? There is no more doubt as to what they should be doing. Jesus has directed them as to what to do. And they know what the gospel is about. And they know at this point why Jesus came. It was not to restore this physical kingdom to Israel, but it was to restore the souls of men and women. And we're very familiar with a passage in Acts chapter 2. And this is Peter's sermon there. I know Earl cited this morning, but it goes hand in hand with what we're talking about tonight. And Peter says, after preaching for some time here, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They know what's happening now. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. God has made him Lord and Christ. And it says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? That's the question all of us need to ask, isn't it? What shall I do? I realized I am guilty of sin. I have taken part in crucifying Jesus Christ by my sin. What shall I do? And then Peter and the rest of the apostles said, brethren, what? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was clear to Peter what the message was at that time, and it is clear to us what that message is. We have no excuse for saying, well, I don't know what the Lord wants me to do. And we cannot stand before God on the day of judgment and say, well, I didn't know what you wanted me to do, because he's made it very evident to us, hasn't he? If you're here, maybe you have been fishing on the wrong side of the boat. Maybe you're a Christian and you need to make some changes in your life. We can assist you in that. We will be glad to pray for you. You can go to God privately and ask him for your help and recommit yourself to the Lord. If you have not yet become a Christian and you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, you have the opportunity to do that now while we stand and sing song number 338.